In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Christ is in our midst.
He is in our midst.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, the last Sundays we have read passages from the Gospels in which Jesus did mighty acts in giving sight to the blind man. We read this last week. And in all cases where Jesus did mighty works for us and for our salvation, there was always that contingency of people, especially among the Pharisees, who were deeply offended. And the question that they were always asking was, who does this man think he is? Who is this Jesus? It is that question which has motivated the church and driven the church in its history to come together in council and answer the question in the face of those who would give their answers to it. Who is this Jesus? And it begins really with his birth. He had a very unique birth. Wise men came from the east to worship him, the king of the Jews. And then when he was 12 years old, you remember the story of how he met with the teachers of the law in the temple and how they were amazed at him with the deep insight he had into the law and the Old Testament scriptures. And then we go into the very life of Jesus and his ministry when he was 30 years of age. And we find that people are asking, who is this Jesus? It's popular among liberal theologians today to say that the answer to that question has been given by the church, and that the church has elevated Christ way beyond anything that Jesus himself would have approved of, that we have made of him equal with God the Father, and that Jesus would have been very offended at such things. But if we can trust the Holy Scriptures, if we can trust what the Gospel of John has given us, and I should hope we can, it is the Word of God, then we learn that from the words of Jesus himself, it's not just the church, it's not just those around him who elevated him to such a high place with God, but Jesus himself taught that. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father, Jesus said. And then that passage which really, for me, does it without question, is the passage where they are coming before him in John chapter 8 and again saying, who do you think you are? Because Jesus had just said to them, he who believes in me will never die. Oh, what? We have the fathers. We have Abraham. We have the patriarchs. We have Moses. And who are you? And then Jesus, referring to Abraham, says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus took upon himself the very personal name of God in the Old Testament. He is the I Am. You remember how Moses at the burning bush was called by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And Moses said, well, they're going to say to me, who sent you? And I'll say, well, God. And I'll say, who is this God? And you remember at the burning bush, the voice came and said, I am. I am the one who sent you. And in Greek, it's ego eimi, ho-on, the living one, the I am. Jesus took that upon himself. And in this sentence, in John chapter 8, 58, it only makes sense that Jesus was specifically taking upon himself the personal name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. week we are commemorating the Sunday of the Fathers of the First Ecumenical Council. I'd like to say just a brief word about ecumenical councils. We are a church, a conciliar church, in which we're different from the Roman Catholic Church, in that we hold that the highest authority and the voice of the church in speaking the truth comes through its councils, and we have recognized seven of those councils, the first of which is the Council of Nicaea, which we celebrate today, which we honor today, the fathers of that council. We're a conciliar church. That does not mean that we arrive at truth by a vote. Well, let's see, how many think this is true? Raise your hand. It passed, I guess, whatever. No, that's not what we mean at all. But it does mean that God's people come together. And the first of those councils was in Acts chapter 15. There had been a group of Christians, Jewish Christians, who were saying these Gentiles who are coming into the church must first become Jews. There's not such a thing as a real Christian who isn't a Jewish Christian, one who obeys the law of Moses. And there's a dispute that arose, obviously. You know, Peter was the first one. So the council was called together. And the church in Antioch sent down Paul and Barnabas. And when they got there, the Christians gathered together in council. And first, it tells us that there was a great dispute, that they argued among each other in this council. That's the way the account starts in Acts chapter 15. And I want to say, first of all, that there's nothing wrong with that. It's sometimes in order to get to the truth, you have to have really great discussions. You have to have deep discussions, and they may turn into arguments. But once that is laid before the people in council, and we need to hear all sides, we need to hear, we need to listen. First of all, we're never going to get to the heart of someone who is wrong unless we listen to them. Find out what it is that they're actually saying. What is their concern? That's what happened at this council in Jerusalem. There was a great dispute. And then Peter said, "Folks, need I remind you how God spoke to me in this vision and how I went to Cornelius in Caesarea?" And God made it real clear that he doesn't respect any persons and that the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit just as we receive the Holy Spirit. And they are one with us. They're equal to us. We are saved by Christ Jesus. We do not need to become Jews. We do not need to obey the law of Moses. So there's first Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas stood up, and they gave their testimony about how the Lord was doing a mighty work in Antioch among the Gentiles. And then James stood up. Remember, James was the head of the council. And he says, you know, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. So you have this discussion. Then you have Peter give his testimony. Paul and Barnabas give theirs. James says, let's put this all together, folks. And we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit directing us. Well, it's interesting that that wasn't the only council that was needed in the life of the church. That was the first. But as the life of the church moved on, and especially during those first couple hundred years of the church, there became a consensus of how we worship. And I think that's what Protestants need to hear today. There was a consensus on how we worship God. There was a liturgical consensus on, and using the right words, using the words, Jesus is God with us. He is Lord. And there was a consensus on the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Now, the canon hadn't been established yet, but these scriptures were read by the people in the church during these first centuries. But interestingly, For those who were very educated and leaders, there was not a consensus on how to interpret the worship. How to interpret the words. What do we mean when we say Jesus is Lord? What do we mean when we say He is the Son of God? And in Rome, there was the common tendency to explain God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in a more modalistic sense. And God the Father appears to us in the Old Testament mainly as Father. God is mainly the Father in the Old Testament. But then you come to the New Testament, you find out now God is appearing to us as the Son. And then after Pentecost, we see God, the Holy Spirit, that he appears to us in these different modes. Well, that was a heresy. I mean, that was a tendency in Rome. There's another tendency in Alexandria, Egypt, and that was to see God in this hierarchical sense of being. God the Father is the being, the transcendent being, the transcendent God who cannot have any intercourse or connection with, not a personal connection with the creation. And so you have underneath God the Father, you have these different principalities and powers, and you have the Logos. This is a part of pagan philosophy, and it's part of Jewish philosophy, and it was also adapted by many Christian theology. It's the Logos. Well, we read about the Logos in John, don't we? In the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so they use the terminology, even John in the Gospel of John used the terminology of philosophy in that day. But what does it mean? And the Alexandrian church tended to follow the philosophy of the day, which had these different ranks of being underneath the transcendent God. So you have God the Father, then you have the Logos. Is he really one with God? Boy, he's awfully close. So some would say, yes, but he's not quite equal to the Father. He's not quite equal to God. So you had all these discussions. That was Alexandria. And there arose then this bishop in Alexandria, Arius. And Arius made it really clear. And the term that he's known for, that he repeated, was, there was a time when the Christ, the Son, was not. Oh, my goodness. Only God the Father is eternal, without beginning, without end. So Jesus was a created being. The highest, Alexander would say, he's the highest of all beings. And we cannot get to the Father without the Son, without the Logos. But anyway, he is not equal to the Father. Well then, by the time we come to Constantine, he brought unity to the empire, and he wanted to bring unity to the church, Constantine the Great. And right away, this dispute came out, in which now there was freedom to get together and to say, what in the world do we mean when we worship Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God? Who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it was important at that time to come to a consensus. And God used Constantine to bring together that first ecumenical council in Nicaea, in which he said, we need to come to a consensus on who is God. How do we worship? How do we believe? And Athanasius the Great was one of the best and greatest and most insightful voices of that council. And by the way, he was only 29 years old. Isn't that something? He was a deacon, 29-year-old deacon. And God used him to speak very clearly. And the council, there were 318 bishops gathered, the council decided to follow Athanasius rather than Arius. Not just because he was a better arguer. They sense that this is the way we've been worshiping all along. And Arius, you may be the smartest guy on the block, but that, the way you explain it, does not ring true to what we read in the scriptures, to what Jesus himself said, and to how we've been worshiping. Today, that same question is asked. Who is this Jesus? We in the Orthodox Church would say, you know, we may still be coming to insight into the truth of the gospel. We may see some new insights as the gospel encounters different cultures and different traditions. But our new insights will never cancel the old. We trust that God, the Holy Spirit, guided these bishops, guided the church in coming together and giving to us the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. I tell people that that's why I became Orthodox. In a word, honestly, that is why I became Orthodox. My church and Protestants in general were starting to question everything. And I came to the conclusion that I could trust the church. I couldn't trust the Reformed Church of America. I can't. I couldn't trust the Christian Reformed Church. I couldn't trust any Protestant church who is going to question what the historical church has given us. I remember someone saying, "Well, Steve, that's because you're kind of weak. You need something. You need more. You need something else to help give you strength." I sure do. That's what I need. I need the church. So we celebrate today how the Holy Spirit led the church through the Holy Fathers in giving us the proper belief, the proper worship, that we're here today. We're here today because of the fathers of the First Ecumenical Council. They're our fathers. They're the fathers of our church. You know, after they... this is just a little side, but after the decision was made at the Council of Nicaea in 318, it wasn't all done. Arius may not have won the council, but he still had the majority of Christians on his side. And he went and put together some songs and doctrines, and he through his music especially, he was convincing people that he had the truth. People liked to sing his songs, I guess. And we do learn our theology through our songs and our worship. So it took the three Cappadocian fathers and another council in 381 to reiterate and say, you know, Arius is gaining ground again, but we need to come to unity on this doctrine. Were we right? And there was one reason why many Bible-believing Christians had a hard time with the First Ecumenical Council. It's because the fathers of the church at that council had said that Jesus is homoousios with the Father. And homoousios is just a Greek word that literally means one in being, one in essence with the Father. And some Bible people said, we shouldn't be using extra-biblical words. We shouldn't be using philosophical words. We don't like that. And even today, there are people who say, well, why in the world would we split the church over a word? Because there were others who would say, no, he wasn't homoousios, he was homoiousios. Just one letter different. Homoiousios. He was like the Father in all ways. And so when we look at him, we see the Father. Well, we see someone just like the Father. And Gibbons, some famous historian of the past century,
Did you mean to tell me they split the church over one letter?
Say, yes, it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. If I say, would you give me the pen, please? And you give me a pun. I didn't ask for a pun. I asked for a pen. I mean, these aren't the same. One letter can make all the difference. And anyway, we are saying that what we believe and what we worship, who we believe in and who we worship, is very important. Technically important. Because if Jesus is not God with us, where is our salvation? How are we then united to the Father? How do we overcome death? We do it. God is the only one who can do that, and He has done that in Jesus the Son. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, worshipped and glorified forever. Amen.